Let's hear God's word together. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also burned down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer.' And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart.' Then I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' So the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I hadn't yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. I want to say a few words about these opening chapters this evening, and then we'll sing, and then we'll divide our time of prayer, I was suggesting, to three, so that we'll have a brief message, then we'll sing, and it'd be then good to have an opening time of simply praise and thanksgiving to God. Ian's preaching at Harvest here on Sunday. I'm preaching at Great Warford at Harvest. I've just been looking up the words praise and thanksgiving and all the reasons given in the scripture why God is worthy to be praised and thanked. So let's start with that here this evening. Praising and thanking God. I've learned this evening that today is World Gratitude Day. Never heard of that before in my life. But, well, let's join in and let's lift up our hearts, first of all, in prayers of thanksgiving and praise. And then we'll move on to pray about the matters pertaining to the building, and then we'll close this evening praying about the ongoing work of the Word in various people's lives. Okay? So we're going to have a message, we're going to sing, and then straight into a time of praise, and then we'll move to the buildings, and then we'll pray for God's wider work. We've come to Nehemiah this evening because we're here to pray, and it's a book which contains many, many prayers. We're also here tonight to have a particularly focused time on praying about the buildings issue. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it, from chapters 1 and 2 that Nehemiah himself was involved in a buildings project. And he also prays about that on numerous occasions. What was the issue for him? Well, he was 1,000 miles away in Susa to the east. But when people came from Jerusalem, from Judah, he inquired about the well-being. His heart was set on Jerusalem. That's where the Lord's people were, that's where the temple was. But he learned in chapter 1 and verse 2 that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down. The people were still in some degree of disgrace and reproach. That's the issue which he faced. Chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that it's on Nehemiah's heart to rebuild Jerusalem, which still lies to some measure in waste. That's on his heart. In chapter 2, verse 17, he comes to share that desire with others and to rally them, really, to the cause. He says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And there's in that encouraging response, the next verse, let us rise up and build. And that lovely sentence, they set their hands to this good work. What they've been called to do in rebuilding the walls was a good work. Chapter 3 then continues that long list of names of people who work next to one another, next to one another, next to one another. And some of them are referred to as carefully repairing. They're particularly diligent. I've always loved Malkijah, as you probably know, because Malkijah was allocated the dung gate. You know, somebody had to work there. But everybody works together next to one another. Until we read in chapter 4 and verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. So they started together and they got halfway up. And by chapter 6 and verse 15 we read, the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's the simple issue. The walls are broken down. Nehemiah has it on his heart to rebuild them. And they do. But notice that that involved wise strategy. Notice that having prayed about it in chapter 1 and thought about how he was going to get there and how he needed certain letters to help him there, you know, he uses common sense. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he comes to Jerusalem. He comes on site to where the walls need to be rebuilt. And what he does in verse 13 is he goes out at night and views the walls which are broken down. He does a fact-finding survey to examine the situation. And when he examines the situation, he shares that information and what he plans to do with others in the hope that they too will see and own it with him. And then he rallies them to join him and they build. He obviously delegates. That's why they're all in different places. I believe they're in the places nearest to their own home in chapter 3. But all the way through, he's using his wisdom in different strategies. In response to the inevitable opposition, he sets a watch at night in chapter 4 and verse 9. 4 verses later, he positions men behind the lowest part of the wall. He's always having to think ahead with strategy and then deal with what's coming at him. And he's just using his wisdom as he goes along. By chapter 4 and verse 16, half are working on construction, half are working on security. They build with the sword and the trowel. And they come to the point where they all have to work at night. So that was his issue. And that's how he, very wisely, I think in everybody's view, saw his way through the various strategies of seeing the wall built. What's the issue for us? It's not the walls of Jerusalem. The issue for us is the stewardship and suitability of our current buildings. And nobody doubts that the issue has certain difficulties. Some think that the minimum would be wise. Others think that to do more than has been recommended would be wise. And we all recognise that if we started today, we wouldn't start with two sites. But that's what we have at present. And to lose one of them, as we've always had to be prepared for, involves a difference of opinion and pain for some. And a sense of pain for all. Because the Bible tells us that as members of one body, when one suffers, it doesn't say we all should suffer. It says we all suffer, and we do. When one is suffering, all are suffering. Because of the way that we united together in Christ. What we've tried to do is to survey the situation, collect cold facts, share that information, and ask people as and if they're able to support it. That we might go on together and build what, as far as our feeble minds can assess, is the most glorifying bricks and mortar to God in serving his people as they worship, fellowship, and reach out together. And so tonight we've already come particularly to pray that the Lord would help us. You know, I think sometimes Christians say, oh, I'm a bit ashamed of asking for help. What? That's what it's all about. We're feeble. And he's God. And he's our loving Heavenly Father. So let's come to him and ask him for help. Help to protect us. Help to give us all the grace that we need. Help us to see whatever it is that we ourselves particularly need to see. Help us to be as one mind, preserving unity. Give us all the wisdom which we naturally lack and the faith that we need. And that's what I'm particularly going to ask you to pray for in the second section tonight, those things. But it wasn't really about a wall, was it? And it's not really about bricks and mortar, is it? They serve the bigger issues. And let me just leave you with this before we then sing again tonight. Nehemiah here is a contemporary of Ezra. As you probably know, he's cupbearer to the king. He's in Persia, he's in the palace or the citadel at Susa. His book in the Bible is found amongst what's called the Restoration Prophets, the restoring of the southern kingdom to Judah at the end of their Babylonian exile. And it's Nehemiah who leads the third and last return to Jerusalem. There's already been some return, as we read here at the beginning of Nehemiah. The setting is about 446 BC. It was back in 597 that the city was captured, in 586 that it was destroyed and the wall was burned down. But then 70 years later, under Ezra, the people begin to return and the temple is rebuilt. And it's about this time, 446, that Nehemiah prays. And I want you just to notice these things. Number one, all that we read of in Nehemiah here, he hadn't got a passion for a wall. It was all out of a heart concerned for the glory of God. Nehemiah was not wanting to establish a name for himself. There was no suggestion it was called Nehemiah's Wall. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he remembers what God has said about the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That's what Nehemiah is concerned about. The name of God. Which, of course, in these days is paramountly associated with Jerusalem, the temple, and his people. In chapter 1 and verse 11, Nehemiah speaks of your servants who desire to fear your name. That's their great concern. And our primary concern in this matter of bricks and mortar, and in the matter which that serves, which is the gospel, must be the hallowing of God's name. It's not about individuals or previous churches or location. We want to see God honoured in Shepshed in a way none of us have probably ever seen in our lifetime. That's got to be our heart's desire, for God to be glorified. Notice here that when things are still in a poor state and in reproach and in disgrace, chapter 1 verse 3, Nehemiah is not unmoved by that. He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He doesn't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse. Oh, well, that must be the way God wants it. He sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. I think the translators added in the word many. I quite like it without it. For days. I wonder what he'd have done about the spiritual situation in Shepshed or the UK, where numbers are dwindling and churches are closing, but the encouragements are all amongst Bible-believing churches. But we're in a land where indifference reigns, opposition increases, baptistries are gathering spiders, and to be unmoved would be a terrible indictment on us, as we heard last Sunday morning. The Lord's sorrow at the lost, and our sorrow at the lost too. Nehemiah's sorrow of heart is actually given away by his appearance, chapter 2, verse 2. He's never previously been sad before the king. The fact that this man's heart is so broken for the glory of God is seen in how he lives. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, all firstly out of a heart concerned for the glory of God. Secondly, all that we read here arises out of a heart that knew God and knew his promises. Great just to go through the book of Nehemiah and write down every time God's spoken of. You know, Nehemiah addresses him, chapter 1, verse 4, the God of heaven, verse 5, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, covenant-keeping God, merciful God. He knows who his God is. That's why he's concerned for his glory. And he knows his promise. He knows what God has said, that if his unfaithful people, whom he scattered as promised, return to him, he will gather them and bring them to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah knows that. And he knows that there's been a return. And he knows that God will do what he said he will do. And of course he himself has had the matter put in his heart by God, as he says, chapter 2, verse 12. And by God's grace we know God tonight. We're in a living relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of our salvation. He saved us. And he's the God who's promised to build his church. It's all out of a heart concerned for the glory of God, by a heart that knows God and his promises. Thirdly, therefore, because in a sense that's not enough, is it? There's then a transaction between the man and God. He actually looks to God in faith. The vast majority of chapter 1 is a prayer. He looks to God, verse 11, to prosper him. He asks to grant him a specific mercy. When he goes before the king, in chapter 2 and verse 4, is what's always referred to as his arrow prayer. The king says, what do you want? What do you request? And he speaks to the king, but that's not the first thing we read. He says, oh, I prayed to God and spoke to the king. And he shot a little arrow prayer up, as it was. He's looking to God in faith at every stage. He's looking to God because he's conscious and encouraged by the hand of God upon him, chapter 2, verse 18. And when the miseries come in, those who are outside, those who have nothing to do with this, he turns around to Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem and says, the God of heaven will give us success. He knows that his confidence is in God and his word. And all the way through, he's looking to God. Hear, O our God, we are despised. Look to God to deal with the opposition. We're to pray to our God, he says in 4:9, when they're attacked. Ah, God brought it to nothing, he says in 4:16. Our God will fight for us, he says in 4:20. Oh, our God, strengthen my hands, he says. All the way through, he's never looking to himself, he's always looking to God. He's got a concern for God's glory, he knows God and what God has said, and therefore in faith he looks to God. And he looks to him very particularly in prayer, as I've mentioned several of them already. But there in chapter 1 of verse 6, he's praying earnestly, isn't he? He's not just saying the words. He's, oh, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. You know, this really matters to me. Lord, please hear my prayer. He's earnest. Not only that, he's constant. Verse 6 is day and night that he prays. And you could even add to that, he's not just earnest or constant. It's continual, because it's throughout the book as the story unfurls. Nehemiah is found praying, confidently trusting in God's word. So that's what we have before us this evening. Someone concerned for the glory of God, who knows God and knows what God has said, who looks to him in praise. And I'll just leave you then with this before we sing. And we mentioned this before when we looked at Nehemiah, but there was opposition at every stage of the progress. Chapter 2, verse 9, the first steps are put in place. And who do we read of in chapter 2, the next verse 10? Sanballat and Tobiah. They're deeply disturbed that anybody should come and be concerned about the well-being of the Lord's people. There are always those who are outside of Christ, as it were, who are deeply disturbed. There's opposition. In chapter 2, verse 18, they set their hands to good. Oh, that's good, great progress. Next verse, who do you read of? Sanballat and Tobiah. They laughed and they despised us. Chapter 3, a lovely picture of the church, all working together, as it were, next to one another, next to one another. Chapter 4, verse 1, who gets a mention? Sanballat, furious and indignant. Chapter 4, verse 6, halfway they reached. Who do we read of in chapter 4 and verse 7? Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem the Arab became angry and conspired to attack and cause confusion. 4:9, a watch is set, that attack is defeated. 2 verses later, there's threatening talk coming in. By the end of chapter 5, the wall is rebuilt with no gaps. Chapter 6, another attempt to deceive, discourage, discredit and demoralise. Even chapter 6 verse 15, when the wall is completed, letters are sent to frighten Nehemiah. It's always a spiritual battle, isn't it? And here it's mostly from without. Some is within, when the workers themselves say, our strength is failing. They listen to all the mockery of those who are just despising them. Even a fox would knock that over. And it wore them down. And even from within they said, oh, our strength is failing. It's out of a concern for the glory of God, from those who know God and know what he said, who look to him in faith, who pray, who face opposition at every stage. But then there's the second half of the book, and we won't go into there this evening. Everybody loves Nehemiah, and it's the first six chapters normally, I think, about the war. But what's the remainder about? Well, all that is done that the word of God might be preached, and that lives might be reformed by that word. And you can read of that particularly in chapter 8 when Ezra stands on his platform and the people weep when they hear the word of God preached. Now, those things have great resonance for us, don't they? We're involved in the gospel work out of a concern for the name of the Lord Jesus. And with those who've been brought into his family to know him and to know what he said and to know what his promises are, and we're to look to him in faith, and we're to be a people of prayer, and we're to expect opposition and to look to our God in it. But our great desire is that the word of God will be preached and lives will be reformed, saved, transformed for an eternity by the word which is preached.